Good morning. Well, today's a little bittersweet for me. It's bitter because it's my last 1 John sermon that I will deliver. And it's sweet because it's my last 1 John sermon that I deliver. I don't like saying goodbye, and today's a rough day for me, but I am comforted by the passages we'll be looking at today because it's about eternal life. And so I'm reminded that you're stuck with me. You're stuck with me for eternity. Yeah. We're going to be living together in heaven. And so that's a great comfort to me during this time when we're going through a big transition. I'm going to read from the ESV, which is in your pews, and we'll be in the very last chapter of 1 John 5, starting with verse 6. So if you'll stand for the reading of God's word. First John chapter 5, starting with verse 6, we'll finish out we'll finish out the epistle today. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Whew! You made it. You may be seated. We will go to our God in prayer as we close out this epistle. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you that we've had this opportunity to move through corporately, together, through the book of 1 John. And what a blessing it has been, Lord, that you've spoken to us words of assurance, words of comfort, the very words of eternal life. We pray, Lord, that again we would hear your Spirit today speaking to us these comforting words, that it might be life-changing words, life-giving words. It is in your holy name we pray. Amen. Well, given that this is the conclusion of the series, before I jump into expositing a passage we just read, I thought it would be appropriate to at least look at some of the big picture things that we've seen in 1 John. And especially as it was revealed to us in the last section in chapter 4, so that we could pick up on some of those themes. Because it's there at the end of chapter 4 that John started out this final movement of his letter, the final conclusion here. And he was persuading us to stop living in fear. In Christ, there is full assurance of salvation, so that we no longer fear judgment. And you know, if you ask me what was my takeaway from this whole project, there's a lot, and it'd be hard to go into all of it, but there's one thing that really stuck out to me. And when I read through 1 John, I see a simplicity in his theology. That's like it's a very personal theology. Theologians like to ask really hard questions. And one of those questions is, why? Why did God redeem us? And there's so many answers. There's so many rich things that we could say about that. We could talk about how this whole redemption is for his glory. Glory is his end game, you could say. Others might emphasize that God's end game is this holy kingdom that he's building. He's going to purify the world of his kingdom from sin. Others might emphasize that really the big end game overarching narrative is that God is building worshipers for himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And these are all great themes to explore and explain God's redemption. But in 1 John, we see another answer to that question, why did God save us? And it's surprisingly simple. You almost could miss it. And so I want to start there today, because that's the backdrop of all of this. In that last chapter, he said that God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it also says that we know and believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. He who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. These are the verses that really stand out to me and are repeated throughout the book. Why did Jesus die for us? Why go through all of this trouble? John gives us a very simple but profound answer. The Son of God was sent to redeem us because, drum roll, he loves us. What is God's end game? What's the big purpose, the overarching narrative? According to John, it's love. Love is the end game. In redeeming us, that love was manifested as an end in itself, as being the very nature of God, because God is love. Wow. You know, sometimes I wonder if there's a misconception that God's up there just thinking, you know, I hate these sinners, but I need someone to glorify me, so I'll save them, I'll make them lovable, and then I'll have my kingdom, right? But listen to Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And listen to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God didn't save you so that you could become lovable. He saved you because he already loved you. The love is an end. It's a purpose. And it logically comes before the redemption. This is what blows me away. Redemption is simply God's response to his own love. And if you're not convinced, let me take you to Deuteronomy 7:7. When I first read this, I did a double take. Deuteronomy 7:7 and then the beginning of 8. Okay, he says, the Lord, this is God speaking to his covenant people Israel. He says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Think about what he just said there. He says, the Lord loves you because he loves you. That's the why. That's the big why. God's love is unconditional, pure and simple. You can't earn his love. In fact, we love others because he first loved us, right? It's been John's message all along. God's love is the foundation for everything. Everything we do as Christians is just a response to that free, unconditional love, that self-sacrificing, steadfast love. And that, according to our text today, it can only be found. That kind of love can only be found in one place, and that is the Son of God. So I'm going to take a stab at just summarizing the entire 1 John, the entire book. Here's what I've, you know, this 3 months of work. I got it all down to one sentence. And I don't think this is perfect. I'd probably change it. But this is what I think 1 John's all about. If you believe on the Son of God, you receive a life-changing assurance of God's love that brings you into a fruitful, familial fellowship with God and his people. Now you don't have to read the book. There it is. So let's get into our sermon today. I'm looking at the clock here. In our last passage, we saw that God wanted us to be assured of his love so we would not fear judgment. And to be sure, not fearing judgment is a crucial aspect of our redemption. God cancels our debt by making Jesus a propitiation for our sins. So in other words, we escape our just deserts, right? So that we no longer fearfully look forward to eternal death in hell. This is good news, but it's not the whole thing. It's just part of the equation. It's just one side of the coin. Today, in the second part of John's conclusion, he's going to give us the positive side of this. Not only do we escape hell, but in a positive sense, we receive the real substance of eternal life. God in his love wants us to be assured that we have already received eternal life. So as we walk through this passage today, we want to ask two guiding questions about eternal life. Number one, how do we receive it? And number two, what is it? So to answer that first question, how do we receive eternal life? We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13, which are all about the testimony of God. If we're to receive eternal life, we must believe the testimony of God. Exactly what John is referring to is a little bit of a mystery. It takes a little bit of investigative work. What is this testimony of God? Well, it says that God has made a testimony concerning his Son, and that this testimony is witnessed by three things. It says the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, this makes a lot more sense if you know a bit about the historical context of this letter and John's context. In this letter, John's been warning the church of a false gospel, a Gnostic teaching that was likely coming from the man Cerinthus, who was teaching that the divine Christ was actually detached from Jesus. That Jesus' divinity, the Christ, really just kind of floated down, came on him when he was baptized, and then left him at death. Meaning that Jesus isn't really the Christ, he just wore it like a jacket temporarily. Cerinthus taught, therefore, that Christ did not die because he was never really incarnate. And against this teaching, John says that Christ did not just come by water, referring to Jesus' baptism, but by water and blood. The Christ died. The blood is referring to the death of Christ. It was Christ who died on the cross, the Son of God. This is the only way the wrath of God could be satisfied. If we believe, like Cerinthus and other cults, like Mormonism and others, we believe that Christ was just an ordinary man died on the cross, we completely lose the idea of a sacrificial satisfaction. This, of course, is the testimony of fallible men. Cerinthus is a fallible man. And so in verse 9, it says, we need to receive the testimony not of just men. We need to receive the testimony of God. So we're getting closer. We're almost there in answering that question. What is this testimony? What is God testifying concerning his Son? Well, given the historical context and this repeated mention of water and spirit, a lot of commentators, and I agree with them, say that this is really referring to the testimony that God gives at Jesus' baptism. In Matthew 3:17, it says, suddenly a voice came from heaven, right? And it said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then in Christ's transfiguration, we heard the same thing, saying, this is my beloved Son. This booming voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. This is the Father's booming, thunderous testimony that came down from heaven. That Jesus is the righteous Son of God. That's the testimony. He's the only one who could ever please and appease the justice of God. And it wasn't just the testimony of men like John the Baptist. Jesus said, I have a testimony greater than John the Baptist. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. The testimony is from God. That's how we know who Jesus is. That he's the eternal, divine Son of God. And that God is well pleased with him. Which also points to the blood as a witness, because the death satisfied, it pleased God. The testimony is also that we should listen to the Son of God. And listen just means obey. All of this is part of that testimony of God concerning his Son, that booming, thunderous voice. So now we're ready for verse 11. He says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So here's the kicker. When God gave us his Son in whom he is well pleased, whose voice we hear and live by, God was giving us eternal life. Eternal life is not just an extension of heartbeats in the future, right? Eternal life has real substance. Eternal life is lived in fellowship with the Son. That's eternal life. My favorite commentator on all this has been Kistemacher, and he says that this is really the golden thread of the whole letter. John's refuting the false teaching of Cerinthus. He's establishing the basic teaching of the Christian faith. It simply is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he's divine, and that he is eternal life. That's exactly how John ends the whole epistle. The whole letter, if you look down in verse 20, says, we have known that the Son of God has come, has given us an understanding, so that we may know the one who is true, and we are in the one who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is true God and life eternal. If you ever need a quick verse to go to prove Christ's divinity, boom, right there. The very last ending of 1 John. This one is the true God. The testimony is clear. Jesus Christ is it. You don't need to diversify your portfolio. You put all your eggs in that one basket. When it comes to salvation, Jesus is it. So how do we receive this? It says by understanding, which is by faith. Now John wants to make this crystal clear. You can't overstate it, the importance of believing the testimony of God concerning his son. What you do with this testimony will decide your eternal fate. The command from heaven to believe on the Son is given in both negative and positive terms. If you look at verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony himself. Whoever does not believe in the God has made God a liar. And then in verse 12, same thing. Whoever having the Son has life. Whoever not having the Son doesn't have life. Couldn't be clearer. So the command to believe could not be more authoritative. It's the voice of God that is self-authoritative, that we're called to trust in. It's that voice. And now the devil wants you to ask, well, how can I know for sure, right? How can I prove God's word? But you see how silly that is. What is the very standard of truth, if not God's word? Nothing could be more authoritative. Are you going to find a different measurement of truth and measure God? He is truth. Things are true because he says them. That's what makes them true. He is the standard of truth. This booming, thunderous voice of God saying, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." So unbelief is not a mere miscalculation. It's not missing data. Unbelief is a scandalous sin, the most scandalous sin. In fact, it's the only true unforgivable sin if you remain in it. And we'll see that later in the passage. God's grace can outrun our vilest of sins. But if a person refuses to believe in Jesus, there is no forgiveness. There is no eternal life. So at this point, some people hear this gospel message and they think, well, isn't this just easy believism, right? That being a Christian is just a simple act of, you know, you passively tip your hat to the gospel and then you sit back and enjoy eternal life. Well, I have a few things to say to that. Number one, I suppose, yes, with respect to our justification before God, it is easy believism. You want hard believism? You know what's hard? The cross. That's hard. See, I have no problem saying that because of the substitutionary work of Christ, I got off easy. I got off really easy. And some deride that as cheap grace. I don't call it cheap grace. I call it free grace. But there's another answer to this problem, this easy believism issue. I think that it's rooted in a false idea of what eternal life is all about. It's tempting for Christians to have a somewhat shallow view of heaven and of eternal life. There's sort of an American dream version of heaven, right? That simply you're going to be in some distant future. You'll have your own private mansion in the sky. And maybe on occasion you'll see a Christian brother or two every once in a while. But mostly you'll just be enjoying that mansion that Jesus went off to build you. But if you look at verse 11, something remarkable is there. It says eternal life is not just a distant extension, right, of riches in some faraway future. It doesn't say that God will give you eternal life. It says that God has given. The verb's in past tense. God has given us eternal life. We already, in principle, have this life if the testimony is in us. interesting in the book of Revelation, and we got to read that today. I was just blown away when I saw that. I was like, yes, this is perfect. We saw that beautiful picture of the new heaven and the new earth. It's not described as a vast landscape of mansions in the clouds where we get to escape each other's presence and get away from each other. It's a bustling celestial city. And I can't help but ask, a crowded city? Who wants to live in a crowded city? But then I think, you know who wants to live in a crowded city? A community of sinless believers who love each other so much they want to be as close together as possible. That's who wants to live in a city. I'll never forget a time I was listening to a Christian radio station and they had that Bible Answer Man program on. And this poor guy called in and he really got it. You could see he was kind of wringing his hands about heaven, and he said, man, it says God's going to prepare us mansions, right? You think we're each going to get like a really big mansion and live in our own mansion? That was his question for the Bible Answer Man. And his response was just perfect. He knew what the guy really needed to hear. He said, no, if you really look at the Bible and you really mine the data, you're going to be living in a crowded apartment. Not a mansion. And you could just hear the guy's letdown, right? Like, oh, thank you. And of course, the point is that we're focused on the wrong things when we think of eternal life. What we need to look forward to is not the size of our mansion. We need to look forward to the true nature and essence of eternal life, the substance. Eternal life is sinless life. Eternal life is sinlessness. That's the point. Sinless life, where our relationship to God is now being completely restored in the Son of God. No more sin and guilt and curse. We're going to live with God in a world that no longer belongs to the devil, as is claimed in this passage. Right, and right now we have so many barriers to true Christian community, right? Barriers that really prevent us from loving each other and being together. Sin, pride, anger, wrath, lust, jealousy, guilt, embarrassment, laziness, fear. All of those get in the way of relationships flourishing. These are the things that have been dividing us. And in heaven, in eternal life, those things will be absent. We can't even imagine this unstoppable, powerful, tight-knit community that there will be that has no sin to divide us. So what is eternal life? And why does John tell us that eternal life is something that we have already? What does that even mean? That we're beginning in this life, a redeemed eternal life? I think this brings us to the meat of the passage, the rest of the passage here. Our faith gives us an entirely new identity. It's born again identity. New life. And we're in Christ, we're in Him right now. Eternal life will start now. And so the rest of John's teaching here is just a brilliant picture of how this testimony that is in you by faith bears this eternal life fruit. And so I've broken down the fruit into just three things that I see for the rest of this passage. Number one, eternal life leads to personal relationship with God, a trusting relationship. Number two, it's a community. Eternal life is a community. And then number three, righteousness. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, we'll see that personal relationship with God. Eternal life is a continuous relationship. It says, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we may ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. So in this new life, we are trusting God. We have this relationship where we're always talking to Him. Well, what a better application. There is no better application of this than our prayer life right now. John has not moved on to a new topic here. He's like, okay, done with eternal life. Now let's talk about prayer. He's still talking about eternal life. Prayer is what characterizes this new life. So what does trust look like? It's just coming to your Father and having the confidence that the God who gave you a never-ending, free, eternal gift is definitely the same God who can give you the little things. If you can trust God with the big thing, eternal salvation, you can trust him with the little stuff too. You can have that relationship where you go to him for the little things. Romans 8:32. I'm always going back to Romans 8. But he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not then be given all things, freely given all things? If you can trust God with the big stuff, like eternal life, then certainly you can trust him with the little stuff. It's an intimate relationship with God. That's eternal life. Now go on to verse 16. We see the community. It says, if anyone should see his brother sinning a sin, not unto death, he will ask. And he'll give him life to those who do not sin unto death. There is a sin leading unto death. I'm not saying that he should make request about that. First, I got to say in this verse here, one thing we see is that if his witness is in us and we are in Christ, the natural effect is that we become more like him. Christ is in us. We start to act like him. And who is Christ? He's an intercessor. So if we're going to become like Jesus, we're going to start being little intercessors for each other. That's the community that we start building. And there are few things more rewarding than praying for other people, for the brethren. That's really what the church directory is for. That printed thing in the back there, grab a copy. It's a prayer list. That's what it is. Not just a list of phone numbers. We need community. Last week, I was really, really sick. And I experienced community. Ryan Dyer, he was really sick too. And he texted me. I'm laying in bed shivering. And he texted me. And he said, man, are you okay? I'm miserable right now. I instantly felt better. Knowing that Ryan was miserable, I just felt good. We need to know that we're in this together. And that's what a prayer community does. We are in this thing together. Eternal life isn't riding solo. It's interesting to see what we're called to pray for. It says that we see our brother sinning, then we ask God to give him what? Life. That's what he needs. He needs eternal life. He needs that new life breathed into him. You know, I pray a lot for people who are sick, or they've got an injury, they're in the hospital. You know, Bob's toe is hurt. I pray for his toe. But here it's saying, pray for their souls. How often do you pray for your friend's battle against sin? You know, we don't think to pray like that sometimes, often. Pray for each other's war against sin, that they'll have new life. Now, of course, there is that last part of verse 16 I had to mention. It's very troubling. I don't know how to read it exactly, where he basically says that there's a sin leading to death, and I'm not saying that you should make requests about that. He says that. What is the sin that leads to death, and why is John not saying to pray for those who commit such a sin? Well, first, John technically does not outright say, do not pray for these people. Rather, he's saying that his whole teaching here on prayer is really concerning the faith community. And non-believers who make God out to be a liar, as he said, are not part of that faith community. It may be that John has in mind not just like outsiders of the church that we're trying to evangelize. Certainly we want to pray for them. But that he's talking about those wolves in sheep's clothing that have entered into the church, claim they believe, only to spread lies and deceit, and who never were of us, as he said earlier in the epistle. He's saying they've already chosen their path, those aren't the ones I'm asking you to pray for. That's kind of where I see that verse going. They've committed a sin unto death. If they remain in their unbelief, then it is a sin that is unforgivable. And then finally, we get down to verse 17 through 19, and we see that the fruit of eternal life is righteousness, okay? All righteousness is sin, he says, and there is sin not leading to death. We've known that whoever has been begotten by God does not sin. Rather, the one who was begotten by God preserves himself, and the evil one does not touch him. We have known that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. Now, that verb to sin, hamartene, it's in the present tense, and it can actually have a sense of continuous action. And so I think in the ESV translation is correct when it says, whoever has been begotten by God does not continuously sin. Being begotten by God by faith, we begin to receive in this life, this newborn life, and it flows in a sanctificating way. Even in this life, to repent and turn away from our sin out of love of Savior is our character now. So we see that life, eternal life, is closely associated with righteousness, with sanctification. Now, it should be warned. People want to use that last verse there to put forward Christian perfectionism. If you've ever heard of that term. Basically, the idea that Christians really, over time, should come to a sinless point in their life. But if you really look at the verse, there's no way you could get that doctrine, that false doctrine from here. Because it doesn't say that just some elite Christians stop sinning. It says all Christians. All Christians. That right there blows it out of the water. It says every single Christian, whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, you're going to have some level of effect on your heart. You're going to have some affection for God and the things of God. He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about progress. That's all. You're not going to continue in just this uninterrupted, unrepentant sin where you don't even feel bad for your sins. That's not the character of eternal life. And isn't this the message of 1 John all along, that our assurance of God's love is life-changing? Now, we like to see progress, and sometimes we can fall back into sort of a fleshly fear and think, how can I even call myself a Christian? I haven't made enough progress, right? Well, I like what my old pastor said, and I'll leave this with you. I'll close with this. He said when he was a boy, he planted a seed in the ground, and he was so anxious about that seed growing that every hour he dug it up to look to see if it started, right? And of course, the seed dried out, never grew. Okay. He needed to trust the process. Water the seed, give it some light, it'll grow. You don't need to keep digging, right? It will grow. Do you want to be sanctified? Do you want to see progress in your war against sin? The power is not in you. You need life. You need new life. You need eternal life. And this eternal life is only found in one person. There's only one name under heaven by which we can be saved. The whole point of the epistle is that we seek our salvation in Christ alone, the divine Son of God, in Christ alone. Anything else is an idol. Seeking salvation anywhere apart from Christ, that's idolatry. We don't need Jesus plus something. We need Jesus, period. So little children, keep yourselves from idols. A fitting ending to the epistle. Well, I hope this has been an invitation to thirst for eternal life. I hope that's what you've heard. And so let me just leave with you the words of Isaiah. He says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Let us pray. Lord, we thirst for eternal life. We read passages like this, and it just makes us long for that wonderful, loving fellowship that we will have with you and with each other. We pray, Lord, that we would whet our appetites with these passages and want more of that communion, that community, that wonderful new life that you breathe into us, Lord. Plant your testimony deep in our hearts, the testimony of God, that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, and in him you are well pleased. And we can find our full satisfaction in Christ and him alone, by faith alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.